What must I do? It's interesting, the questions in the Gospel tonight. Twice Jesus is asked a question, and twice, eventually, he asks a counter question. We see this in the beginning of Jesus' dialogue, way back at the age of 12 in the temple, where his parents confront him and they ask him, did he not know? And his answer is, did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? So tonight it's good for us as we begin this retreat to not only hear the questions being asked, but to hear the questions Jesus is asking of us in response to them. Certainly the question that is asked of Jesus by the lawyer is one of the most important questions we could have Jesus answer. What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? And did you notice Jesus' answer? What does it say in the scriptures? How do you read it? The what and the how. And then as the man comes up with exactly the right answer and Jesus affirms it, he's moved to justify himself and ask a second question. But who is my neighbor? And then we have that most interesting story of the Good Samaritan, at the end of which Jesus asks his counter question. As we reflect on this and what the answer to the questions is, the first question, what must I do? The answer is clearly love. But that second question, who is my neighbor? What's the answer to that? There's a beautiful story that illustrates how often we miss out on correctly answering that question. It's about a woman who was standing on a street corner waiting for the light to change to walk. And across the street from her was a young 17-year-old waiting for that walk sign. But the woman, as she looked at her, noticed how she was crying profusely. How she was so deeply engrossed in her grief that she was making no attempt to hide it. And so as the light changed, the woman noticed the girl had just looked at her and then looked away. And so now the light changes and they're beginning to walk towards each other. And she says, for a moment their eyes met. It was only a fleeting glance, but it was enough for the woman to see the terrible pain that filled the girl's eyes. At the moment the light changed, each stepped off the curb into the street and started across. As the girl approached the woman, she could see that she was quite pretty, except for the look of terrible grief in her face. And just as they were about to meet, the woman's motherly instincts came rushing to the surface. And every part of her wanted to reach out and comfort that girl. The desire was all the more great because the girl was about the same age as one of her own daughters. But the woman passed her by. She didn't even greet her. She just passed her by. Hours later, the pain-filled eyes of that girl continued to haunt the woman. Over and over, the woman said to herself, why didn't I turn and fall in step with her and say, honey, can I help? But I didn't. I walked on by. Sure, she might have rejected me and thought me a nosy person, but so what? Only a few seconds would have been lost, but those few seconds would have been enough to let her know that someone cared. But instead, I walked on by. I acted as if she didn't even exist. The true story illustrates how in our lives we can miss opportunities for caring. In the Gospel tonight, we see three people with an opportunity to care: the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. And as Jesus tells this story about who is my neighbor, it's the most unlikely of the three, the Samaritan, who does stop, who is moved to pity, who does care. It's he who makes the choice to care. The first thing we have to appreciate about caring is that it is a choice. It's not merely a matter of feeling. How often, those of you who are mothers and wives or big sisters, how often do you not feel caring for this or that person, and yet you choose to care? The Samaritan makes the choice to care. Caring is a choice, not merely a feeling. And caring, secondly, involves acceptance. Acceptance of what will the cost be? What is it that I need to do in order to care? So often in the past, when somebody would be broken down on the side of the road, and me in the high-speed lane too far removed to be able to stop and help, I would go through the guilt trip like this woman, thinking, oh man, I should have stopped to help. But there was no way I could. But then I began to take up an alternative step, like on the turnpike in Pennsylvania, there's a phone every mile, an emergency phone. So then I'd pull off and call the emergency phone and say, somebody's at this milepost. And now in this age of cell phone, it's very easy. But you know, I think we need to accept not only the caring opportunities of the present, but we need to accept, how do we deal with all those missed ones from the past? How do we deal with those? They can really haunt us. And the thought occurred to me that Romans 8:28 applies to them as well as to everything else in our lives. All those times we were priest and Levite and not Samaritan are still redemptive moments. They're moments where God has called us to a different role than the first one we thought. The first one was to be that helping hand, to make the difference, to rescue that person. But having missed that opportunity, the second one is to accept now our new role, a role of redemptive prayer and suffering. I can think specifically of several occasions in my life where I missed the opportunity to help someone. Sometimes someone very dear to me. And every time the devil, the accuser, pulls it up and points and says, you terrible person, look what you didn't do, I now see is an opportunity of prayer and suffering for that person. I am now lifetime prayer support for those people who I failed to properly help when I could. And I truly believe in the plan of God that that's the good Samaritan we are called to be much of the time, when through our own fault or through lack of proper opportunity, riding the high-speed lane of life, that we can't be the help we would like to have been. So every time the devil accuses us of not properly helping someone, we have then, right then and there, a chance to pray for them, a chance to sacrifice for them, a chance to be a lifetime support for someone who otherwise we might have helped one time. To accept the call of caring. And in that call, to realize that what caring is all about is a matter of response, not reaction. The story I read to you was a woman reacting rather than responding. Because later on, she outlines for us the rationalization that overtook her. On the one hand, she had all these motherly instincts to do something caring. On the other hand, she walked right on by, and later, as she went through the torment of that, she brings up the superficial reasons the devil had suggested to her. Well, she might have rejected me, or she might have thought I was nosy. But now, she's thinking much more clearly than she was in the fear of the moment, and she says, so what? At least she would have known I cared. To respond in love rather than to react in fear. Every time you get angry, you are reacting in fear. Every time you choose to think of the other person and not just your own feelings, you have the opportunity to respond in love. Reactions are all about me. Response is all about loving God and our neighbor. So that every temptation the devil brings to us is a temptation for us to focus on ourselves. And every inspiration from God is an invitation to focus on God and the other. To care is to respond in love, not to react in fear. And finally, we must see the call to care as not only a call to choose, to accept, and to respond, but it's also a call to encounter. The first two in the Gospel tonight, they veer off and go around the man. But the Samaritan stays right on course, and he encounters him. Father Hardin so beautifully answers the question, how do we know the will of God? Very important question and a very important answer. We know the will of God through the circumstances in our lives. Through the circumstances in our lives. Today I got called by one of the retreatants on my way in, who very much wanted someone in her relationship to have the opportunity for confession, because today they were finally ready. And the timing was such, I said, well, the only way we can do this is you meet me at 3:55, and I'll take that person with me, and then we get to Barrington, and you can take them back home. So they did, and here was this beautiful opportunity of this person to go to confession and to talk through something that had been weighing on their hearts. But as soon as that circumstance came up, I knew I had to do something to help make it happen. I knew I had to encounter it. And of course, I'd been praying about this gospel and thinking through it again, and what came to my mind was Jesus' ultimate answer. Do you remember the question that cultivated the story? Who is my neighbor? What was the concluding question Jesus asked in summary after he had told the Good Samaritan story? Was it the same question? By no means. While the lawyer asked, who was my neighbor? Jesus said, who was neighbor to the man who fell in with robbers? Notice the radical difference. Who was my neighbor? Who is my neighbor is another what must I do question. It's another question focused on me and the burden, the obligation I must fulfill to live out what God expects of me. But Jesus' question is entirely different. Who was neighbor to the man who fell in with robbers? The call here is to see the opportunity to serve, not to look upon neighbors as an obligation. How much we need to appreciate that the circumstances in our life so often point us to think, well, how can I help here? The what and the how questions. The very questions Jesus asked the first time. What and how versus why? The devil is very talented. He knows the best way he can sidetrack us is to get us obsessed with the wrong question. How much time do we waste in life asking the why of this? Why God? Why now? Why this? Why me? Why? Did you ever hear Mary ask why? What must I do? How can this be? Mary and the great saints were what and how questioners. What's the message? How do I do it? The why of it, who cares? Does God have to explain to me? Does He have to account to me? Does He have to make sense for me to accept what He wants of me in my life? Are we equals or am I even superior? How can I ask why of an infinite God who knows exactly what He's doing and why He's doing it? Who was neighbor to the man who fell in with robbers? Let us tonight think not only about the woman who missed her opportunity, But to think about all the opportunities, present and future, that are in our midst, and to think how we still can recover those missed opportunities of the past through prayer and redemptive suffering. And let us, with the lawyer, mull over that counter question of Jesus. Who was neighbor to the man who fell in with robbers? Who is neighbor to the people in the midst of my life who are in need? As we begin this retreat tonight, let us think about how strikingly important it is to reflect on the two calls of this gospel. What must I do? Love. How must I do it? By caring. By choosing, accepting, responding, and encountering the love of God in our lives.
Let us now join in the profession of faith.
He who seeks only himself brings himself to ruin. Whereas he who brings himself to not for me discovers who he is. Identity. We are challenged in life to discern two identities. The identity of Jesus and our true identity. Today's gospel is very much about both. Because Jesus speaks of a peace that is not the peace the world speaks of. Peace in the world sense is harmony with everyone around us. Peace as Jesus speaks to it, where he says, I've come not to bring peace in the worldly sense, but division, is the peace of harmony with God. Which inherently means there cannot be peace between us and sin, between us and a world that is apart from God. And so today our Lord is challenging us to consider our true identity. The park bench was deserted as I sat down to read. Beneath the long, strangly branches of an old willow tree, disillusioned by life with good reason to frown, for the world was intent on dragging me down. And if that weren't enough to ruin my day, a young boy, out of breath, approached me, all tired from play. He stood right before me with his head tilted down and said with great excitement, "Look what I've found." In his hand was a flower, and what a pitiful sight. With its petals all worn, not enough rain or too little light. Wanting him to take his dead flower and go off to play, I faked a small smile and then shifted away. But instead of retreating, he sat next to my side and placed the flower to his nose and declared with overacted surprise, "It sure smells pretty, and it's beautiful too. That's why I picked it. Here. It's for you." The weed before me was dying or dead. Not vibrant of colors, orange, yellow, or red. But I knew I must take it or he might never leave. So I reached for the flower and replied, "Just what I need." But instead of him placing the flower in my hand, he held it mid-air without reason or plan. It was then that I noticed for the very first time that weed-toting boy could not see. He was blind. I heard my voice quiver, tears shone in the sun, as I thanked him for picking the very best one. "You're welcome," he smiled, and then ran off to play. unaware of the impact he had had on my day. I sat there and wondered how he managed to see a self-pitying woman beneath an old willow tree. How did he know of my self-indulgent plight? Perhaps from his heart he had been blessed with true sight. Through the eyes of a blind child, at last I could see. The problem was not with the world, the problem was me. And for all of those times I myself had been blind, I vowed to see the beauty of life and appreciate every second that's mine. And then I held that wilted flower up to my nose and breathed in the fragrance of a beautiful rose and smiled as I watched that young boy, another weed in his hand, about to change the life of an unsuspecting old man. How beautifully this story challenges us to consider our true identity. This woman wasn't bad. This woman wasn't a terrible person. This woman, like so many of us at various times in our life, was overwhelmed with the crosses, the sufferings, the things that didn't make sense. This woman's problem, like the problem of most all of us, was her life was out of focus. Her focus was totally on herself. She was no longer integrating the inspiration of God. She was integrating the temptation thoughts of the evil one. Thoughts of self-pity, thoughts of cynicism, thoughts of seeing the world and everything in it as something bad rather than the good that God had created it to be. And so we're all challenged this morning to consider our identity. The identity of the woman in this story, as she saw it, was victim. Poor me. She had become bitter. Now there's a proper light to see ourselves as victim, as Jesus did. A victim who's bent on redemption. A victim who prays, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing." A victim who's living Romans 8:28 and letting all things work to the good. But that's not easily arrived at if victim is our basic identity. Another identity we all share is that of sinner. But again, if that's our total identity, we might end up being discouraged and depressed rather than repentant. And certainly we all know the Catechism answer that our true identity is image of God. And 2 Corinthians 4:7 speaks beautifully of that treasure in earthen vessel that we are. But again, there's a more basic identity that we need to discover that will free us to put the proper perspective on all the other identities we claim for ourselves. And that identity is the identity that Mary was so aware of. My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God, my Savior, for He has done great things for me. It was the identity of John the Evangelist, who in his gospel never entitled himself anything other than the Beloved. Our key identity in life, the key realization we need to make that will free us to live our lives, is the realization that we, individually, uniquely, most profoundly and most deeply, we are the beloved of God. To see God's unique and personal love for us, isn't that the secret of the boy whose vision was much greater than the woman? Who in his physical blindness rejoiced in the love of God, was happy in his plight, was grateful for it. Those of you who have done the Ignatian retreat know that on day one we classify the categories of creatures. And we identify in our life the creatures we are to enjoy, those we are to endure, those we are to remove because they're occasions of sin, and those we are called to sacrifice because that would be for the greater glory of God and for our own good. But in each of those categories, we must see that every creature in our life and everything in our life, except God, his creature. Every person, place, thing, every circumstance, every joy, every sorrow, every thought, everything in our life is creature. And every creature in our life has a God-given purpose. And none of them have in our life the purpose of bitterness. And none of them in our life are meant to drive us to unending anxiety. Bitterness, anxiety, resentment, inordinate guilt, these are all the devil's plan, not God's. And so the first thing we have to think about in ID, the identity in life, is to integrate the inspiration of God. To integrate his inspiration into our lives. That means we have to hear it and cling to it and apply it to our lives. And the partner of that integration is a disintegration. Disintegrate temptation in our lives. When temptation thoughts and feelings come to us, we must not be terrified. We must not think that inevitably this is going to draw us into sin. God permits temptation thoughts and feelings for one purpose. That we might exercise the virtue that they oppose. The devil does us a great favor in tempting us. Authority that he is revealing to us the very thing he sees us to be most vulnerable to. And therefore, the very thing that we need to work the hardest on. And so God permits that temptation. That we might exercise and pray for and work on the virtue that opposes it. Disintegrate temptation by prayer and by actively working on the opposing virtue. Disintegrate temptation by the sacraments. The sacrament of confession here. You know, in this short retreat, you probably feel jipped that you're not getting the time you need. So the Lord kind of suggested to me that, well, you know, we've got all night adoration, and if I can be out of bed, you can be out of bed. So throughout this night of adoration, I'll be back in the confessional after my evening appointment's complete. So I should be back down around 11. And I'll stay there as long as there are people coming. But I want you to appreciate, other than the scheduled activities, I'm totally available to you for confession and counseling throughout the retreat. And so you can slip little notes under my door. Apparently Rose, room 232, is an obscure place that nobody can find. So we might want to put a map up, but it's basically down the end of the hall, right above Father Hardin's room on the left side of the second floor. But to really disintegrate temptation is a major part of this retreat. But we need to appreciate how we do that. And if it's all right with Rose and Father, maybe during lunch, since there's not time now, I'll read to you, or have read to you, a very subtle story from a storybook that homeschoolers use for their children. Beautiful, beautiful message, if you really, really think about it. But the positive part of ID is to integrate inspiration, God's call, and to discipline our self-love in a proper way. There was a time management expert who was conducting a course, and at one point he paused and he was teaching young executives. He said, okay, now we're going to have a quiz. And so he got up and he put a large masonry jar on the table with a large neck on it, and he had about a dozen rocks. And very carefully he placed the rocks in the masonry jar till it was full. And he said to the students, now, is this jar full? And they said, well, yeah. He said, no. Then he reached down and he got a bag of gravel and he poured gravel in and kind of shook the jar, and the gravel kind of filled in between the rocks. He said, now, is this jar full? And by now these young, bright executives were getting the big picture, and they said, no, no, it's not. He said, you're right. And he reached down and he got a bag of sand and he poured sand into the jar until it filled up in between the gravel. He said, now, is the jar full? And they were silent for a moment, and one young executive said, no, no, it's not. He said, good, you're right. And he reached down, he got a pitcher of water, and he poured water in it, filled it up with water. And he said, now, I want you to tell me, what's the point of this illustration? What's the point? And one young executive very quickly said, well, it's to say that no matter how busy you are, you can fit something else into your schedule. And the teacher said, oh, no. You couldn't be more wrong. Absolutely wrong. He said, no. The message, and it's probably the most important message you can learn in your life, the message is you've got to put the rocks in first. If you don't put the rocks in first, they're not going to fit. Now think about that. And think about the spiritual message that's behind that. During this retreat, one of the most important things you can do is to identify the rocks in your life and make sure you put them into your life ahead of and before all the gravel and sand and water of your desires and the desires of those around you. The rock of prayer, the rock of the Eucharist, the rock of your spiritual life, the rock of love for your family, the rock of proper self-care. Put them in the jar first. And by that, in discipline, you must give them specific times and places. You must identify when are you going to pray your rosary, when are you going to get to Mass, when are you going to get adoration in. You must identify when are you going to spend time with your loved ones and families. When we stand before the judgment seat of God, He's not going to give us an A-plus for all the busyness in our life that caused us to miss the important things in our lives. Our true identity depends not only on integrating the inspiration of God into our lives, but disciplining ourselves to live it without excuse. Wouldn't it be great if by God's grace and your effort, daily Mass could become an absolute in your life? Daily holy hour, daily time with each loved one in your life. Our Lord today is challenging us to realize that we who give ourselves to God and His call of the duty in our life, His call of the self-care in our life, we can have the peace that Christ speaks of in the Gospel. Let us think of the woman in the park, and how much we can identify with her vision of life before the blind boy. Let us think of the jar of rocks and identify in our life what are the rocks we need to put in the jar so we make sure they're not crowded out by the gravel and the sand and the water. Truly our Lord wants us to hear, she who seeks only herself brings herself to ruin, whereas she who brings herself to naught for me discovers who she is.
Just a short homily on today's feast. Our Blessed Kateri Takapitha. As I'm sure you know, she was a Native American Indian girl, lived a very holy life, and died a saintly death. I will summarize the message of this homily. It is, proclaim the faith. Proclaim the faith that you have to others. This is the heart of being an authentic Roman Catholic. Roman historians divide the New World into two parts. That part of the New World that was, taken over and ruled by for first Catholics. And that part of the new world that was taken over and politically controlled by Protestants. And those two parts of the new world are divided by the Rio Grande River. The parts of the new world taken over politically by those who are professed Catholics. That is to say, not all of them were saints. But the whole southern part of the new world below the Rio Grande was evangelized. That part of the new world that was, shall we say, colonized by those who are descendants of Martin Luther. And this is our part of the new world. Evangelization was minimal. I carry today's blessings was evangelized and became not just a believing Catholic, but a saint, still to be canonized, but living a very holy life. Over the years, having both taught my own Jesuits from Latin America, Mexico, and South America, having lectured both in Mexico and South America, in this worldly terms, Latin America is poor. In this worldly terms, North America is rich. How we believing Catholics in North America need to evangelize, share our faith with everyone that is our life. On the last day, as I never tire repeating, on the last day we shall be merely judged by our practice of charity and the dearest and deepest possession we have, that we are to share in the practice of charity with others, is our faith. Blessed Kateri, obtain for us from God something of your deep love for Jesus crucified, so we may be living examples of what an authentic Catholic really means. Obtain for us the courage to evangelize North America, so desperately in need of faith in and love for Jesus crucified, so proclaiming Him our crucified Savior here on earth, we may bring many souls with us to that heavenly kingdom where You are waiting for us. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.